Amen. Amen. Dr. Patterson, I want to thank you for the kind invitation to be here today for the privilege of speaking here in this chapel service. And I want to thank you also for your gracious introduction. However, I must tell you, that's the second best introduction that I've ever had. The best introduction that I ever had was one time when I was speaking at a convention and the man who was scheduled to introduce me did not show up and I got to introduce myself. It is a privilege to be here. In fact, I am delighted to be here. In fact, the truth be known, to be anywhere after a very, very harrowing experience that I recently had. Being from back in Oklahoma and Texas, I enjoyed many times being back there horseback riding. And a few weeks ago, on a very beautiful, warm day, I had decided that I would go out and do some horseback riding. Went out early in the morning, climbed up in the saddle, got that thing going, and, you know, the smell of the leather and the wind in your face, and just really enjoying it. When all of a sudden, that crazy thing just went nuts and began to buck and bucked me off. And what happened was is that I got my boot caught in the stirrup. And so there that thing was, bouncing up and down, just slamming me up and down on the ground. And I didn't know whether I was going to survive it or not, but fortunately, the manager of the Walmart came running across the parking lot and unplugged that thing. Southeastern Seminary, a great, great school. Thank you. If you brought your Bible with you today, turn in it to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 8. While you're turning there, let me make this comment. The book of Romans has been described by some as the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. For truly, the book of Romans, its theology and its doctrine, has profoundly influenced some of the great theologians of this world, Augustine and Luther and Wesley and others. And the book of Romans, in my opinion, stands out as the great Mount Everest of truth of all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And if the book of Romans is, in fact, the great Mount Everest of truth, then the eighth chapter of the book of Romans has to be the highest pinnacle in this great mountain of truth. I want to speak to you this morning from the eighth chapter, and I want to speak to you on this subject, borrowing from Philip Yancey's title to his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? What's So Amazing About Grace? Romans chapter 8, and let's get a running start and begin with verse 28. Paul writing, and it says, "And we know, we do not surmise, we do not guess, we know that God causes all things, not some, but all things, to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now watch this. "What then shall we say to these things? If God before us, Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and in case I left anything out, any other thing, any other created thing, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want you to notice that in these verses, the Apostle Paul is posing five very penetrating, five very profound questions. And these five questions enumerate five of the most powerful, five of the most prolific, five of the most priceless principles of God's amazing grace. Now, I am quite sure that you know what these verses say, but my question to you is, do you know what they mean? Because there is a vast difference between knowing what these verses say and knowing what these verses mean. Because you see, one of the problems we have in this information age in which we live is that we have information that sometimes we do not process over into knowledge and into understanding. And there is a big difference between knowing what this book says and what it means. In fact, it is like the difference between Moses and Israel. The Bible says that Israel knew the works of God, but Moses knew the ways of God. The works of God are what you observe that God does, but the ways of God mean that you know why he does them. These are some of the most blessed and powerful truths that you will ever learn. And I assure you, if you began to grasp in your mind, your heart, and your spirit these priceless principles, these tremendous truths, these riches of the redeemed, it will literally revolutionize and liberate you when you come to understand fully what grace really is. You see, so many times we talk about grace, but we really don't know what it is. I found a few years ago to come to understand what grace was. And what I found was that for many years, although I preached grace, I lived law. And oftentimes that's what happens to all of us. We use the word, but we don't really fully understand and comprehend all of its implications and all of its ramifications in our lives. But when we begin to grasp it and understand it, it becomes so liberating. To understand the wonderful grace of God. There are five principles that I want us to see that are posed in these five questions. And you may want to write them down. Number one, what we need to see first of all is that for the believer, For the believer, number one, there is no intimidation. Notice verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? For the believer, there is no intimidation. Just the other night, they handed out the Oscars to the actors and actresses. But some of the greatest actors and some of the greatest actresses are members of local churches because, you see, we are so good at going to church and wearing our masks to hide what we really are struggling with and dealing with in our lives. Those kinds of things that we fear and live intimidated by constantly and continually. And so we don't want to communicate to anyone the great fear and the great struggle that we deal with problems and difficulties and living under that stress and that fear. But you see, what Paul is saying here is that when we understand the grace of God, that for a believer, they never have to be intimidated or live their lives in fear, Paul says, no matter what or no matter who, we don't ever have to be in fear. Because our God is a sovereign God, an all-knowing, all-powerful God who in our behalf, because of His grace and unconditional love, can defeat for us every enemy and deal with every problem that intimidates us. Napoleon Bonaparte. The diminutive French dictator was filled with arrogance and pride. And he boasted one day that he would conquer the world. And somebody said to Napoleon, "Well, Napoleon, you better see if God's on your side." To which Napoleon laughed and said, "God, ha!" He said, "God's on the side of the heaviest battalions." And so he took 500,000 of his finest French soldiers. And they began to march on the road to Moscow. To conquer the world. And as they marched, a snowflake kissed his cheek, and with a laugh, he brushed it aside, and on they marched. And then handfuls of snowflakes began to fall. And then bunches of snowflakes began to fall. And then buckets of snowflakes. And then billions of snowflakes began to fall until the horses in Napoleon's army began to flounder in the chest-deep snow, and until finally 500,000 of the finest French soldiers lay frozen to death on the road to Moscow. God defeated the armies of Napoleon with a snowflake. Because you see, for the believer, there is no intimidation. Because you see, there is not any promise that God has given to us in His holy book that He cannot fulfill. There is no prayer that He cannot answer. And there is no problem that He cannot solve. For the believer, there is no intimidation. But number two, I want you to notice, for the believer, there is no deprivation. Would you notice verse 32? It says, "He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Now, pull over and park. Do you understand the ramifications and the applications of this truth? It is that God will never deprive us of anything and everything we need. Now Paul was a great logician. And he is using logic here in this argument, in this question. And his argument is that he is arguing on the basis of the greater versus the lesser. And what he is saying is this, is that if God has given us His Son while we were sinners, then what would He withhold from us now that we are His saints and His sons and daughters? For the sake of illustration, let me give you a hypothetical. As Dr. Patterson has said, God has graced our family with three wonderful children, a son, two daughters. Our son, Mark, is a graduate of Southwestern Seminary. And just suppose for a moment, for the sake of illustration, that you came to me one day and you said to me, "We want you to give us your son." And I said to you, "What do you want to do with him?" "Well, we want to take your son up on that hill, and we're going to beat him, and we're going to scourge him, and we're going to nail him to that tree and kill him." Well, you know what my response would be. It'd be over my dead body. But just suppose, for the sake of illustration, you were to persuade me to allow you to take our son, our only son, and do with him that, as you were taking him out of our house, you saw there in the foyer his basketball. And you would stop and say, "Could we also have his basketball? If I have already given you my son, why would I withhold from you his basketball? If I have already given you the greater, then what request could you make of me that would be any greater than that? None. Anything else that you would request or require of me would be far lesser than that which I have already given to you. How significant would his basketball or tennis shoes be to me? Nothing." I read a story once about a wealthy Roman who lay dying. He was pondering what to do with his inheritance. He had only one son. That was the only family that he had. He had only one son. But he didn't want to give his inheritance to his son because of the way he had been treated. But he also had a slave, a very faithful slave that he had owned for years. And his name was Marcellus. So he made the decision that he was going to disinherit his son, give all of his inheritance, all of his riches, to his slave Marcellus. But according to Roman law, you had to give at least one of your possessions to your next of kin. That was the law. And so he called his son in and told him what he was going to do. He said, I'm going to give everything I've got to Marcellus, but he said, I have to fulfill the Roman law. And so he said, "You get to choose one of my possessions, and so tell me, what do you want?" And to which his son said, "I'll take Marcellus." Because when he got Marcellus, he got it all. And when you got Jesus, you got it all. You got all of the riches of the inheritance of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so for believers, there is no intimidation. Number two, there is no deprivation. Number three, there is no accusation. Did you notice verse 33? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know from your study of the Word and from personal experience probably that Satan is the great accuser, and that one of his greatest weapons is to beat and bombard and bludgeon believers with accusation, with guilt and shame. To continually point out to us all of our failures and all of our flaws and all of our faults and all of our foibles, continually heaping shame and guilt upon us for the lives we've lived and the things that we have done. To whisper in our ears, "You're fake. You're a loser. You'll never make it." Accusing, accusing, accusing. Years ago in Rome, whenever a person was convicted of a crime, the judge would issue, after the trial, he would issue what was called a certificate of debt. Now, the certificate of debt would list the crime and would list the penalty for the crime. And the person who was convicted would then be placed into the prison cell, the door shut and locked, and the certificate of debt nailed to the door, so that anybody passing by could stop and see the crime and the penalty and the person who was there. Now, what would happen was when that person would then serve out their sentence, The certificate of debt was taken off of the prison door, taken back to the judge, and the judge would write across the certificate of debt one word, telestai, paid in full. The person who had served their penalty was released, given that, and they would take it with them wherever they would go. And if anybody ever came to make an accusation, they could take it out, take out the certificate of debt, and there it was, telestai, paid in full. Do you know, do you understand that that's what Jesus Christ has done for us? He has paid in full for every sin, past, present, and future. You say, well, now wait a minute. Understand about forgiveness of past sin, present sin. What's this future stuff? Well, you must understand that when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, all of our sins were future. He forgave all of our sins. Let me illustrate it this way. The approximate population of the world, and of course the figures change from place to place, 5 to 6 billion people, 6 billion people. Do you realize how many 6 billion people are? Well, think about it this way. If you were to take every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of this earth, 6 billion people, and line them up in a line, heel to toe, they would form a line that would go 2 times around this earth, stretch into outer space, touch the moon, come back, and go 4 more times around the earth. Suppose for a moment you could line every man, woman, boy, and girl up in a line, and you would go to the first person in that line, and you would hand them a golden cup, a golden chalice, and you would say to them, place into this cup all of your righteousness. When that cup had passed from person to person down that line, 2 times around the earth, stretching into outer space, touching the moon, coming back, going around the earth 4 more times and come to the last person, and they hand you that chalice and you would look in it, it would be empty. Because the Bible says there is none that doeth good, not one. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if you took that chalice and handed it back to that same person and said, this time, place into that cup all of your unrighteousness. And that cup passed down the line from person to person 2 times around the earth, stretching in outer space, touching the moon, coming back, and going around the earth 4 more times, and they handed that cup. It would be brimming full of the loathsome defilement of the evil and the wickedness of humanity. And that cup is passed to Jesus. And Jesus stands there and he takes that cup full of the evil and the defilement of a wicked humanity and presses it to his lips. And there Jesus drinks fully that cup all the way down to the last agonizing dreg in the bottom. It is no wonder that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink it. Nevertheless, not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. The Bible says he who knew no sin became sin for us. And the Bible says God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus stretched forth his arms and died on that cross, his final gasping breath said, Telestai! It's finished, paid in full. The very same word that the Roman judge wrote across that certificate of debt, because the Bible says every one of us had a certificate of debt listing all of our sins, and Jesus paid for every one. And that God has buried our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness. And God has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. You ever wonder why it doesn't say north from the south? Do you know why? Because the distance from the north to the south is a measurable distance, because it has reference points, the North Pole and the South Pole. But there is no reference point to the east and west. It is an immeasurable distance. He remembers our sins against us. no more. Quickly. For the believer, there is no condemnation. You see verse 34? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died and who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and who is interceding for us. Look at this. See this all together. Here, what you have here is a picture of the finished work of Christ, because what you have here is the Trinity of truth. All those things involved in the finished work of Christ, what are they? He died, he rose, he ascended. All of them go together. He died to break sin's penalty. He rose to break sin's power, and he ascended to break sin's presence, where he is now interceding for us. Continuing action, not punctiliar, continuing action. Constantly interceding for us. So that when we claim 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When those coal miners in those hills in Virginia go down into those deep coal mines and mine that coal, and they come out at the end of the day on that train that brings them up from the belly of the earth, they are covered from head to foot, head to toe, with that black soot, with one exception: their eyes. Their eyes are just as white as they can be. And do you know why? Because continually and constantly the tear ducts are flowing with tears that are keeping continually and constantly their eyes cleansed, just like the blood of Jesus that is continually cleansing us from all of our sins. There is for the believer no condemnation. And I must conclude with number 5. For the believer, there is no separation. Verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? You know what one of Satan's MO is? It is that he wants us. He wants to cause us to believe that we could do something that would cause God to love us less. See, he wants us to believe that God's love is conditional upon our performance, when in fact God's love is unconditional, predicated upon his grace. And so there is not anything that you could do that would ever cause God to love you less. You see, Satan is a liar and a deceiver and a bluffer. I heard a story once about a little boy who came running home breathless, busted through the front door, said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, guess what, guess what?" And his daddy said, what is it, Jimmy?" He said, "You know, Johnny came to school today and said his daddy has got a big long list of all the men in the neighborhood that he can whip. And he said, Daddy, he said, your name's right at the top of the list." "Oh," he said, "is that so?" He said, "Yeah, Daddy." "Well," he said, "well, let's find out." He said, "Come on." So they went down the street and around the corner, went over to Johnny's house and knocked on the door. And Johnny's daddy came and opened the door and said, "Yeah, what do you want?" He said, "Well, my boy Jimmy said your boy Johnny said you got a list of all the men in the neighborhood that you can whip, and that my name's at the top of the list. Is that so?" He said, "Yeah, that's right." "Well, if you get my drift," he kind of got nose to nose with him. He said, "Well, I want to tell you this, buddy. You can't whip me. What are you going to do about it?" He said, "Well, if that's the way you feel about it, we'll just have to take your name off the list." You see, Satan has a great big long list of things that he wants to convince you that you could do that would cause God to love you less. And all you have to do is call his bluff and he'll take it off the list. I read a story about a man who lost his wife to cancer. He and the little girl, the little daughter, were there in the hospital. And she had struggled and fought and gone through all the chemo and all the radiation and everything, but finally she couldn't fight any longer and she succumbed. And so that night, that father, that daddy, took the little girl home to the big house. And when they came in the door, the little girl said, "Daddy," she said, "do you mind, could I sleep with you tonight in the big bed?" He said, "Oh yeah, honey. You come on and sleep with Daddy tonight." He went up there into that bedroom, and the father went around and pulled the covers back where that mama had been her place. Put the little girl in and covered her and tucked her in, and he came around the other side and turned the light off, and he got in bed beside her. And the little girl began to sob. And she said, "Daddy, it's so dark. I can't see you. You're there, aren't you?" He said, "Oh, yes, honey. I'm here in the darkness." She said, "Daddy, it hurts so bad. I can't feel you. You love me, Daddy?" "Oh, yes, honey. Daddy loves you." And finally, she cried herself to sleep, and when she was sound asleep, that father slipped out of that bed and got on his knees. And he said, "Oh God, it's so dark. I can't see you. Are you there?" And God said, "Yes, my son. I'm here in the darkness." He said, "Oh God, it hurts so bad. I can't feel you. Do you love me?" He said, "Oh yes, my son. I love you." No matter how dark it may get, no matter how deep it may get, no matter the despair, no matter the hurt, no matter the pain, you must always know that God is there, even in the darkness and even in the depths, and that He loves you unconditionally.